it's a good idea. So that's what I'm doing. So Psalm 19, I'll read it in a moment, but let's think a little bit about God and about how he communicates. I chose as the title for this, God Speaks. God Speaks. One theologian called God the Hound of Heaven. Of course, hounds are dogs that are used to find people. And they want to find, for example, a criminal or a lost child, they'll take an article of clothing and let the dog smell that, and then the dog will be able to somehow find that child or that criminal. A hound is someone who is persistent and effective at finding, seeking out. And so when the theologian was calling God the Hound of Heaven, he was reflecting upon the fact that God seeks out people. And in order to do that, in order for God to seek us out, he has to communicate. He has to speak to us. He's a spirit and we are people. And so God is faced with a challenge as to how to communicate to us. And that's what this psalm looks at a little bit. Now, before we begin, let's look to God in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that the words of your servant's lips and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ. Amen. When you think about God speaking to people and using the metaphor of a hound as God speaking, you have the idea that when God is seeking people, that they are somehow separated. The metaphor of the lost child could be used. God seeks out the lost. That's a biblical concept. The metaphor of the criminal who is running away and trying to escape could be used. That's not too different from the way God must seek people who are running away from them. Romans says that we were his enemies when he died for us. When you think about God seeking people, there's a kind of a pathos to it. The scene in the garden shortly after sin entered the world, the recently corrupted garden, we have a picture presented in Genesis of God moving about in the garden, as was his custom, to interact with the people that were there. And you have this, they were hiding. They were hiding because they were rebels, and maybe they felt some shame and some guilt and didn't feel like it was appropriate for them to meet with God. And the pathos is God crying out, "Where are you?" You know, when you think about it in some sense, it's kind of a fantastic, crazy situation. As though people can hide from God. That's kind of crazy. And then for God to operate in such a way that he could cry out, "Where are you?" As though he really didn't know where they were. Now, it's the point is that God is seeking. God is seeking people. And in order for him to capture us in some way, the way the hound captures a lost child, there has to be communication. Theologians traditionally have called this revelation, not the book of Revelation, but the theological term revelation. The idea is God reveals. God reveals himself. And traditionally, there have been two ways in which God reveals himself. One is the creation, and the other is Scripture. The creation is God's wordless revelation. And, of course, the Scripture is a revelation of words. And so now as I read through Psalm 19, if you have a Bible, you can follow along. You may see these two types of revelation as the psalmist gives us his poem. This is a psalm of David, as it says in the introduction, and it's meant to be sung. First time I met this psalm, it was in a little chorus. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Any of you sung that? Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I still remember after many years. And that's what the psalms are. They're meant to be sung. Well, we're not going to sing it, although you did sing part of a psalm today. Did you notice that? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. That was an accident how that happened. That's Psalm 119, verse 105. And I originally expected the responsive reading to be 97 to 105. But somehow when I told Larry over the phone, I said 104. So we didn't get this to read it. But it's interesting. We got to sing it because that it's the very next verse after the part we read. It was an accident. But so you've already sung some psalm. Here's some that's not sung. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth. The words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much fine gold, pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is thy servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, the wordless revelation, the wordless revelation. Notice that the revelation is a revelation of God and is available for any person. What is this creation that we have around us? It's God's spectacle, attracting us to honor him. God's spectacle, attracting us to honor him. The psalm begins with the idea of God receiving glory from the heavens, the firmament. It's the skies above us, including the area around the stars. It's the whole universe. But it's the space around us and above us. And the psalmist says that they declare the glory of God. And there's any number of places where you can go. You can go to a planetarium, or you can go other places. There are DVDs available that give information about the heavens around us, about the universe, that is most amazing. When you think about the vastness of the universe and how it functions so predictably. It's an amazing testimony. And it declares the glory of God. Glory is the idea of splendor or honor. God receives honor when people honestly look at the creation, at the universe. Some of you have heard this illustration before, but I was reading one time about our solar system. Of course, the the star that we call the sun is a minor star compared to many of the other stars in the universe. But it's very important to us. And in the solar system, if we wanted to make a scale model of the solar system, how would we do that? We cut out little circles and maybe make a poster and put the solar system on this poster. And so we start reading about the size of the various parts of the solar system. That would be, when I went to school, it was the sun and 9 planets. I think that's changed a little bit now. They've discovered some things. But this illustration will be when I was going to school. So looking at the size of the planets and the sun, you realize that some of them are, the sun is pretty big compared to the planets. And so let's make a little circle, 1/8 of an inch in diameter for Mercury, the smallest of the 9 planets. That's about this size. I think from the back, you probably think my fingers are touching, but they're not. It's 1/8 of an inch is pretty small. Pluto, which, by the way, is about the same size as Mercury, is the furthest one from the sun in the solar system, or at least it was in 1956. But at any rate, let's make the circles very small for them, because we want to have room on the poster. So if you have the smallest planets, 1/8 of an inch in diameter, how big do you make the sun? Would it be this big, or how big would it be? Well, the answer is, it's about a yard, about 39 inches, it's about a meter. So, you see, you've got to have a big poster if you're going to make a scale model. You're going to put the sun, and then you're going to put the 9 planets, their distance from the sun in scale. So let's use the wall instead of a poster. I will put the sun over there at the far end of the room. How far from the sun do we put a 1/8 inch circle for Pluto if the sun is about 36 inches? How far along the wall are you going to put it? And the answer is, you put it 2.5 miles away. Now, when you think about something like that, doesn't it cause you to admire the Creator? And now the psalmist is calling our attention to the stars in the heaven. Psalm 8, he talks about the moon and the stars. Here, he's talking about what we can see in space. It doesn't really say stars. And he calls a special attention to the sun. But he does call our attention to the heavenly bodies. And he says they are a message to us. Day after day, they speak to us. Night after night, they give us knowledge. And what kind of knowledge do they give us? What's the psalmist talking about? And the answer is, he's not concerned about how far Pluto is from the sun. That's not the kind of knowledge that he is expecting us to get from that. He's expecting us to conclude that God is incredible and worthy of our honor. Glory belongs to God because he's the Creator. And we know that everyone can see the universe. All peoples everywhere, and the psalmist says that, all peoples can see it. He says there's no speech, no language where this is not known, where people can see the universe and should conclude that God is great. There's no place where this is not seen. The voice goes out to all the earth, he says. So this speech or this language about God is visible and available for everyone, everywhere, every time. Every people, every tongue can see and should conclude that God is great. There's a little poem that a man wrote about this. It's a hymn, I guess, that probably has has gone into oblivion, or nobody sings it anymore, but this is part of it. What though nor real voice nor sound amid their radiant orbs be found? You get that? Though no real voice nor sound amid their radiant orbs be found. In other words, you don't hear the stars saying anything. In reason's ear, they all rejoice. They don't have to say anything for us to hear them screaming, God is wonderful. Ever singing as they shine, and this is what they sing, the hand that made us is divine. And that's what David is saying in this song, that when we look at the heavens, it cries out the wordless revelation that God is great, the maker. In particular, the psalmist reflects upon the sun. And this is kind of an interesting presentation. There's a lot of metaphors here. God pitched a tent. And the idea of this tent is as a kind of a home or a location. So the psalmist is basically saying that this is a location. God provided a location for the sun. And it's just a poetic way to say that God put it there. God placed the sun in the universe and gave it its parameters to it. And then one of the parameters that we can see from our perspective is that the sun passes across the heavens every day. And that's what we see here in verses 5 and 6. You have a double metaphor there. It's really kind of interesting metaphor. He's talking about a bridegroom in verse 5. A bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, and I suppose we could do a lot with that as to try to explain or understand what is meant. But the idea is that the bridegroom is on the move, and the bridegroom is going somewhere. In the Jewish tradition, when the wedding day came, the bridegroom moved from his place to his wife-to-be's place, picked her up, you might say, and took her back to the place of the wedding. So the bridegroom would be strolling along in an unusual way, in a very happy way, in a very excited way, and so on. And that's what the psalmist compares the sun to when it comes up. It's going somewhere and does that every day. And that's the first metaphor. And then he says, like a champion running the race. And so he kind of takes the first metaphor of the bridegroom, and then he compares that to a runner. So the bridegroom is probably, how does the bridegroom go from his place to go and get his bride? He's probably going pretty fast. He's excited. He wants to get this going. And so this is the way that the psalmist encourages us to think of the sun. The sun is going somewhere. It's doing something. And when we see this, we conclude, well, the sun is predictable. And its heat goes out through all the world. And we could say other things, scientific things about X-rays and other stuff that the sun does for us, and photosynthesis and all these other benefits that come from the sun. It's valuable to us, and it's predictable, and it cries out that there was a divine origin for the sun. And so God speaks through the creation. And what does he say to us through the creation? And so how do we sum this up? The sun proclaims God's greatness and his sovereignty. And maybe you could add some other things that the sun proclaims and the heavenly bodies. In Romans chapter 1, the apostle says, God has made the the universe. God has made it plain about himself in the universe. Everything that may be known about God is plain because God has made it plain. For everything in the world, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what is made. So we are without excuse, and that's the way the apostle finishes, if we do not see the greatness of God in the creation, especially in the heavens, maybe. The psalmist is focusing on the heavens, but we could say that about other aspects of the creation also. We are without excuse if we do not clearly see God and his greatness and his glory in the creation. The creation is God's spectacle, attracting us to honor him. Well, that brings us to the close of the first strophe, as the experts like to say. Remember, I'm teaching Psalms, so I know these words. And so if you have the NIV, you might notice that there's a pause after verse 6, or a little space between the verses. And that's a poetic device that the translators have put in. That's not what David put in. David didn't write it in a metered form here either. Hebrew poetry is different from American poetry. But I think that the translators of the NIV have correctly noticed that there is a new strophe or a new stanza beginning, because it's a new topic with verse 7. Have you noticed as we've gone along that the writer of the psalm seems to repeat himself? Did you notice that? Even the first two verses, the first verse has two statements, and they basically say the same thing. Did you notice that? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Pretty much the same thing. And that's very typical of Hebrew poetry, to say something and then repeat it or add a little bit, but it's on the same topic. That's very typical. And we see that in what follows. In fact, I think the best way to understand, or one way to understand this next section where it talks about the law of the Lord, I think that a way to do that is just to make a chart or a table and consider each of three things together. You have nouns, verbs, and adjectives in each of these phrases. And they're going over the same ground. And so let's just combine it and make one statement. So let's consider the nouns first, the subjects of each of these phrases. And by the way, notice in the first strophe, it talked about God. Here, it talks about the Lord. And I don't know what translation you're looking at, but the word Lord there is a concession to the Jewish tradition of not writing God's name. And if you look at the word Lord in most of the modern translations, they present it in all capital letters. And that is an alert to us that it really is not the word Lord, but rather it's God's name. And so this is Yahweh. And so it's the law of Yahweh, even though it says the law of the Lord. Because if you notice, it's all capital letters. The word Lord, it's all capital letters. And they only do that when it's God's name. So we should notice that. And that difference is informative. When people look at the earth, they should conclude there is a God. And they can conclude some things about him also. When we come to the scripture, and the word law probably means just that, the law, maybe not the whole Old Testament, although sometimes it did refer to all the writings, not just commandments and law sections, but sometimes the word law or Torah referred to more than just points of law. However, probably David is referring to the law here, not just the Ten Commandments, but other pieces of the law, commandments of the law that God had provided. But the scripture is where we find that out. So God reveals his existence, you might say, in the creation. But he's revealing much more in the scripture, in the writings. And he's revealing things that help us. Someone has said the Bible is God's love letter to his children, teaching us how to live. And so the commandments, the law and so on, they're part of that. They're teaching us how to live. And he does it because he loves us, because he loves people. He communicates to himself, to us, because he loves us. He gives us commandments. Maybe sometime in the future we won't have to have commandments. Actually, that's a promise, isn't it? That we won't have to have commandments in the future because they'll just be part of our being. We'll just automatically do what is right. I think that's the way the angels work now. They don't have to have commandments. They're just being angels. And one day that'll be us also. The word will be written on our hearts. We won't have to tell each other what are God's commandments or what are God's desires. We'll just know them and do them. But now we need that. We need that help. And so God has given us the scripture. It's his love letter to us, teaching us how to live. So now let's look at these nouns. They're from Yahweh to us. And so we have six of them. And let me just go through them. You see them in the verses 7 to 14, 7 to 13, 7 to 11, I guess. You have law. Law is Torah. It's the law, the Ten Commandments, but also more than that. It provides direction and instruction. Statutes are God's testimony to us, God's witness to us about life. Precepts are orders. It's in the area of instructions, as are commands. Those also are injunctions or orders or instructions. We have fear. The fear that's there is God's desire that we honor and give reverence to him and his word. And then we have ordinances. Ordinances are judgments that God makes for particular situations. Those are the nouns in those verses. And all of those are God's gift to us, gifts from Yahweh to us. When we describe them with the adjectives, and those adjectives, the first one is perfect. The law of the Lord, or the law of Yahweh, is perfect. Perfect means complete or finished or whole, complete. The statutes of Yahweh are trustworthy, sure, faithful, established. Precepts are right. That means upright or straight. You know, you have the straight road and the crooked road. And we say to an inmate when he leaves the prison that he should go straight. And that's what we all should do. Go straight. The straight way are the precepts of God. That which is upright. The commands are radiant. Radiant means they're pure and clean. They've been purified. The fear of the Lord is pure and clean, similar. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, true. This is the word that where we get amen from. Amen. Verily, verily. That comes from this idea. And the ordinances of God can be dependable. God says, God makes a judgment and everybody says amen because it's right. It's the right thing. He knows how we should live. Then we come to the verbs. What is it that the law does for us? And that there are some expressions in each of those verses also. The law is perfect, reviving the soul. Reviving the soul means restoring, bringing it back. Bringing it back from where? Bringing it back from sin. Bringing it back from rebellion. Bringing it back to God. Reviving, restoring. The statutes are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The simple means the stupid, and it's the stupid because we've gone astray. We have defects. We need to be made wise. And so the statutes of the law bring us back to those, make us wise, and get us away from our bad habits. The precepts of the Lord are right. They give joy. That means if we follow God's way, we're going to be joyful and happy. Not like Adam and Eve that had to hide in the woods. Commands of the Lord are radiant. They give light. The word light is metaphoric also. It means that we can see what's right and correct and true. They give light. They enlighten us. I remember one time I got an insight, and maybe you've had this experience, like Aristotle. Oh! Or was that Archimedes? I forget. Eureka! I have found it. And that we have those experiences once in a while. And that's what enlightenment means, insight. The fear of the Lord is pure, and for us that means that we can reverence it forever. It never quits. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. The word that's used there has the idea of standing firm. This is righteousness, righteousness, justice, equity, fairness. That's what the law does for us. It tells us what's right. And then we have these comparisons that follow. The law is more precious than gold. Of course, that's a metaphor. That means it's the most valuable thing that the psalmist could think of. They're precious. One of the reasons I asked us to read part of the 119th Psalm is because it's kind of a litany of the greatness of the law and the scripture. And David wrote this piece of art. The 119th Psalm is one of the greatest pieces of literature ever written. And it's a proclamation of the greatness of God's law. Your statutes make me wiser than my teachers. I have more understanding than the elders because I keep your law. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So it's more precious than gold. That's the one comparison. It's very, very valuable. And then secondly, it's sweeter than honey. Now that's a little different perspective. When you think about value, that means something that has its specialness and attractiveness. But it might just sit on a mantle somewhere and still be precious in that sense. But when you get this other comparison, sweeter than honey, then you see that it's an active word. Something that's sweet is something that you experience. Its value is in your experience of it. And so he uses the word sweeter than honey, as though that as we live out the laws, as we live out the provisions of what God has told us, that our experience will be very, very sweet and precious. We have those two metaphors. And then we come to verse 11. In verse 11, the psalmist says what the law does for us, it's two things. It warns us and it provides reward for us. This is similar to blessings and curses. The idea that as we follow it, we'll be blessed, and as we rebel against it, we'll be cursed. That we don't like the word cursed. It's a little bit too strong for us. But the idea is that there are results for keeping or not keeping the law. And so that's really what he's reflecting on there in verse 11. And so you can have results, and the law will warn you when you go astray. The result might be bad. And if we're following the law, then there will be a different kind of reward, and the reward will be blessings. That's the point he's making there. And when we think of this idea, you reflect upon this and you think about what might be said other places in Scripture. I think of Galatians 3, when you think of the purpose of the law, what's the law do for us? It's somehow is communicating. What is God communicating from the law? He's telling us how to live. Sure, that's right. And when we don't follow it, then we have problems. And what's going on here? What's the law do then? And the apostle addressed that in Galatians 3, and he said one of the purposes of the law is it leads us to Christ. I think the King James said it's kind of like a signpost, or one of the translations. It's a signpost. And so as it's giving a warning to us when we're going astray, it becomes a signpost that tells us, look, you're going astray. In order to get straightened out, you need Jesus. You need a Savior. The law does that for us. It points out our failures and thereby informs us that we need a Savior because we have failed. So that's the point that the apostle's making there in Galatians. That's the warning part of it. Now, the blessing part of it, that's addressed in the first chapter of Joshua. At the first chapter of Joshua, the Lord is speaking to Joshua, and he tells him, I'm giving you an assignment. It's a very difficult assignment, leading the people of Israel. Anybody that studied history of Israel knows what kind of a difficult assignment that was. And probably Joshua was scared to death. Probably didn't want it. But so God encourages him. And one of the ways he encourages him is, he says, look, if you want to be successful, I mean, I'm paraphrasing here, but if you want to do this assignment and do it well, then follow the law. And he says that in verse 8, that this book of the law, don't let it depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. That's the blessings part of it. Doing our job, living our life, following God's law, and there is a reward, and the reward is prosperity and success. It may not be prosperity and success the way the world measures it, but there will be prosperity and success. Now, when we come to verse 12, you could call this a code of ethics in one sense. We're looking, it talks about errors. There are quite a few words in the Bible for sin, different perceptions or different slants of sin, missing the mark or trespassing, are a couple of them. This one here is error. We have errors. Errors are mistakes or going astray. That's the idea that's there. And so when he talks about errors that could happen in the life of people, and this would be both for non-believers and believers, and we see there's two kinds of errors that are mentioned. One is a hidden faults, and the other is willful sins. So the hidden faults, what are the hidden faults? These are the things that we don't really perceive, things that we do that are wrong, inappropriate, mistakes we make, things we should do and don't do, we don't even notice it. And there's a number of reasons why we might notice it. It might be that nobody cares around us. We've all heard the excuse that people give. Well, everybody's doing that. And we use that excuse for those things that we suddenly realize we're doing. And we suddenly are confronted with some kind of warning. And then we realize, I've been doing this and I didn't even know it. You know, this is kind of a little aside. It seems to me the Holy Spirit is very kind and loving in the way he operates with us. Part of the responsibility of the Holy Spirit is to, prick our conscience and let us know when we're going astray. And there's an error. And he doesn't, this is my experience, he doesn't tell me everything I'm doing wrong. I think if he did, I wouldn't be able to function. But he just does it a little at a time. Great Chuki's expression, ekis mekis, little by little. The Holy Spirit works in our lives and brings us closer and closer to the image of Christ, where we, that's our destination, you know, to be like Jesus. So we have these hidden faults. But then we have the other ones, and these are really shameful, willful sins. These are things we know are wrong. We do them anyway. Willful sins. The word means proud, insolent, intentional errors. And we do them too. And so the psalmist makes a request here. And this is a request for all of us. I think the psalmist is giving us application here. I don't have to do it. Preacher doesn't have to do it. The psalmist has done it. Make a request, as he did. Ask his forgiveness and his help in these areas where there are errors in your life. This is, by the way, this is we've passed from the section which is talking about the Lord or Yahweh, the law of Yahweh. Now we're in the section of your servant. You see that in verse 13. And that's a reminder to us that it's possible to have a relationship with God, even though we are flawed, error-prone people. We can have a relationship with him. And he can be our father. We can be his servant, his children. And so the request then goes to our Father. And that request is, forgive me, help me. Then there's in the last verse, I think what I'm calling a yearning. And you see this in verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So the things that are mentioned there, this is again a parallelism. The words of my mouth and meditations in my heart. It's not identical, but it's kind of a development. And so it's really a presentation of how I live my life, the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart. It also reminds us, doesn't it remind you of the way Jesus talked about the law? That the law is more than the letter doing this and this and this, but it's also what's in your heart and your attitude and so on. You can be as a Boy Scout leading an old lady across the street, and in the process of, if you have a bad attitude, it's no good work at all. And so the heart is important. So the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, may, it says, may this be acceptable or pleasing in your sight. That I think is a great purpose or yearning or commitment for us to make. That my words, that my thoughts, my meditations would be acceptable or pleasing to God. Find favor. Find favor before your face or in your face or in front of you. Don't go hide in the woods. But we live our lives in front of God. May that happen in our lives. We confess. We confess our sins. And we believe. The apostle says, if I confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But make this kind of confession. Make these our thoughts. Find favor before God. And he is our rock and our salvation. Rock. The idea there is not just any old rock. It's the rock. That's the view. That's what the word means. It's a rock that has a name. It's Gibraltar, but it's way beyond Gibraltar. It's Ayers Rock, but it's much, much more. That's what the psalmist is using. And then the Redeemer, that's Jesus. Jesus paid for our sins. And I think another psalm kind of expresses this attitude that's here. And it's also a Psalm of David. I'm just going to read parts of it and just encourage you to listen. And then we're going to sing two songs, hymns. Not just one, but two. And so we have two things here. We can learn about God from the creation, but we can also learn how to be saved from Scripture. So we'll do that afterwards. But listen to parts of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. And may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Yet I am poor and needy. May Yahweh think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. O my God, do not delay. Shall we look to God in prayer? Father in heaven, we see you. We see you very clearly in the heavens and indeed in many places in the earth. We see your greatness. We learn many things about you. Your divine nature and your great power and your wisdom and many other things. We don't learn how to meet you personally in the creation. We need other words for that, and you've given us the Scripture. We thank you for that. We thank you that you speak to us and you explain to us our problem and your solution. And we know that the Bible teaches us that we need a Savior. And the law teaches us that very clearly, because we don't keep it. And you have given us Jesus, who takes away our sins. And you give us eternal life. And you put that law in our hearts. That's our promise. And we appreciate that future experience. Now, Father, enable us to have the same request that the psalmist had, that you would forgive our sins and that you will help us in our struggle against temptation. And may we have the same yearning that the psalmist had, that what we say, where we go, what we do will all be pleasing, and what we're thinking as well will be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our salvation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.